It's lovely to be with you. Let me just start with greetings from LifeSpring. As a LifeSpring this morning, they send you all their love, and from CCC and everybody that knows you, I'm sure I look around, they must all love you. So that's great. And I just wanted to start by saying that who feels like it's been quite a hard year? Anybody? Just me? No, quite a few. Hard 2 years? Hard 3 years? Yeah, isn't it? I just want to encourage you before we start, but just by saying that, you know, through all that you've been through, what has been apparent is that your commitment to striving to respond to adversity with love has been inspiring. And you might not have seen that from being in the middle of it all, but in all that you've been through, that's what's shone through. And I just want to thank you for that. I woke up last night in a little bit of a cold sweat. So I'd been reading the information that Dan and Margie had given me. And I'd obviously missed the bit where it said that you wanted me to speak for 2 hours. Now, and anybody that knows me, that's not usually a problem. But I did think, I don't know, I've prepared that much stuff. And then you know how it is, if you wake up and you gradually come around and you realise, no, that's not real. So that was a great relief for me this morning. When Nancy was starting, a phrase came to mind. It's a Jewish phrase, Shabbat Shalom. If you'll forgive my poetic interpretation. On this Sabbath day, may creation be in harmony. That's what it means in Jewish faith. Shalom, it's not about a single thing. It's about the whole of creation working as it was intended. I'd like to thank Dave Butler for preaching a sermon for me. It's great, we can probably all go home fairly early. Because that's what it's about. Whenever God, whenever the heavenly places break down into earth, something more of shalom is created. A creation that's perfect. We then manage to stuff it up, as we quite often do. And don't be too hard on Adam and Eve, because honestly, we all do it. And then Jesus came, and it moved everything. It was a shift back to shalom. And somebody mentioned Lent. And as we come towards that time, when we remember that first Good Friday, the Friday of Passover, when Jesus hung on a cross, and the sins of the earth, past, present, and future, when everything that would separate from us from God settled on his shoulders, and the sky went black, and the ground shook. And the Son of Man and the Son of God's cry went out into the cosmos. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you need any more encouragement to be diverse? Do you need any more encouragement to be inclusive? That the Son of God came and he hung on a cross, and he went through agony so that everybody to be part of his family and his desire. Forgive my, we've had some technological issues at Sarum Hill, so I'm struggling a bit with my notes, but bear with me. So, have we got a clicky thing? Sorry? Oh, it was there before I left. Don't know what's happened. Okay. No idea what happened. Don't worry. You don't need to look at pictures, do you? No, absolutely. Who wants pictures? Yeah. Well, there is that. So, as I look around, and that's a very good point, Mr. Norris, because as I look around, we already have diversity, don't we? Even between Phil and I. So, both from Liverpool. He was from the posh bit. Phil went to proper school. I went to a slightly different type of school. So my pastor at church, when I was going to church as a teenager, once locked his keys in his car, and he came to me and he said, oh, you can break into it, can't you? That was the school I went to, yeah. So we have diversity within the room. diversity covers so many things, doesn't it? But what we talked about there, that moment on the cross, for me is the greatest EDI policy that has ever been written. If ever there was something more about diversity and equality and inclusion, it was Christ, who had no need to die, who had no need to suffer anything, going, actually, if I don't do this, I lose my family. So if you want an incentive, before we start, before we get into any of the meaty stuff, just remember the cross is the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end. It's the only thing that will persevere. It's the only thing that will breed hope, and it's the only thing whose hope will never be extinguished. So we could leave it there, but we won't, because you've all been very good, but not that good. You still get to listen to me for a bit longer. So our lives are made up of two things, and we don't realize it at first. It takes it a while for it to sink in, because as human beings, we can be a bit slow, can't we? Or at least I can, you know, come with me if you will. But those two things are really important. The first thing is that we find Jesus, and the second thing is we become more like him. And actually, that's all we're here for. We get worked up with everything else. We get stressed. We get wound up. Actually, that's all it's about. And so we're going to start with maybe a little bit of humor, but I just want to unpin some of where I'm coming from. You're welcome to challenge it. In fact, I'd always encourage you, challenge everything. Challenge everything. It's the only way we learn. But challenge it through the lens of the Spirit and the lens of the Word of God. French philosopher Voltaire is credited with saying this: God made man in his own image. And man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. It's very true, isn't it? I learned a particularly painful lesson with this when I was quite young. I was probably late teens, early 20s. And somebody had been speaking to me about the vices of life. Now, in those days, you know, vices were a lot less kind of extreme than they are now. So it was the usual ones of where does God stand on drinking, on alcohol, not water, smoking, on drugs? My answer was this: well, I don't think God likes us to smoke or to take drugs, but I don't think he minds if we have a pint now and again. And as I walked away, and sometimes, and you'll have all experienced this, I guess, at times in your life, when you hear something, you just know it's the voice of God. You just know it's the voice of God. And he speaks to us all differently, because he speaks to us in the ways that we get. I just heard this voice say, "Ooh, you're making me like you." my point there, creator of the universe. But the thing is, it's funny, and I thought it was funny, and I look back and it's funny. But the truth of it is that if we're not careful, that's the standard by which we judge people. So we end up judging people by our standards rather than God's. I'm sure sometimes they overlap. And maybe we don't do it deliberately, but I think we do. I don't think Jesus did. And I think when we do it, I don't think it's attractive. It doesn't attract people. And Jesus never did it. Somewhat later, a young American wordsmith who I used to listen to as a young man penned something similar. If you want to be one of his, you've got to act like one of us. How often has that been the way the church has come across? Tick our boxes, change. Change to be like me. Lord forbid it. I don't want that to happen. It doesn't encourage diversity. What that encourages is, and the song that line was taken from is appropriately called, "I Want to Be a Clone." It's what it creates. It claims that cloneliness is next to godliness. He is being humorous. So as we consider this morning, the idea, or this, I've written this morning, it's this afternoon, you see. It was this morning when I wrote it. So that's my excuse. The idea of crossing boundaries, of sharing God's love with people who aren't like us. I wonder if this is the first and the hardest hurdle that we have to get over. To recognizing God against our preconceptions of what God wants, getting in the way of people hearing his gospel and seeing his love lived out by us. I think the church has struggled with this, hasn't it, over the years? So Phil was commenting on, I'll stand up here for a second, commenting on my wonderful trainers, that I was trying to be diverse. And actually the thought did, as I was getting dressed this morning, thoughts don't normally cross my mind in the morning, they normally wait till the afternoon, but this morning it crossed my mind that if I'm talking about diversity, it'd be good to kind of show some diversity and to have different colours. Because God created a colourful world, didn't he? Just look at Phil's shirt. What more could you ask for? Absolutely. Because he made us all different, didn't we? So if you have a room for 100 people, you have 100 times of diversity. You can't escape it. Even if you have identical twins, they'll be different. We've got, I've got nieces that are identical twins, and they're different, very different. So I suspect that from the start of the church, as culture has changed, the church has had this wrestling. The Spirit of God moves through his people. And then we allow things to be divisive. Because each generation builds its own red lines of what God can't accept. I want to share a thought with you. And you might disagree with this, and you're welcome to. I'm used to people disagreeing with me, even when it's not my wife. And it's fine, but but we create these red lines. And I just don't think God gets it. I really don't. And the reason I don't is because I look at myself. When I came to faith, I was very young, but I'd lived through a lot. We had, my mum and dad were never happy. I was a mistake. I was regularly told I was a mistake and that I'd ruined their lives. I was I felt I was nothing in their sight, and I was certainly nothing in my sight. And I met Jesus. I couldn't have felt more worthless. My birth had just brought people pain. That's all it had done. How would the church at that time have responded to that story? Well, I can tell you, actually, and this isn't judgmental, because I think most people in that time was the same. Their response to what I was going through at home was, you're not allowed to say that because that doesn't honor your father and your mother. How many times do we do things like that? It's challenging, isn't it? Because we take this precious book, we take these precious words, and we try and make them work in the situation and the society and the circumstances that we live in. But do you know what the great thing is? The great thing is grace. Because God's grace, as Dave was saying earlier, God's grace is infinite. He looks at that, there's no condemnation. But we have to be so careful when we're coming into contact with these precious individual creations that we remember that they're people, they're not their actions. And the thing that I find myself saying more and more is people are never the enemy. Too often people are made the enemy. People are never the enemy. You know, that act of sacrifice on the cross, that applies to anybody. If you're neurodiverse, if you're black, white, yellow, any other color, whoever you are, if you're one of Roald Dahl's Oompa Loompas or somebody else of an orange hue, then God's love is for you. Thank you, a couple of people got that. But God's love, God reaches out, God is passionate. If you've ever made anything with your own hands, It's precious, isn't it? Our is probably inanimate. It probably sits on a mantelpiece. Anybody, I would probably come and look at it and think, what's that bit of garbage? But to you, I've got a little fish at home that my wife keeps. I made it in woodwork. I was never any good at woodwork, but I made it in woodwork at school 300 years ago or whatever. But she keeps it because I made it with my hands. I think it means more to her than just to me, but there is that thing of being intimately connected to the things that we make. So I believe passionately, whatever we think of a person who has not yet met Jesus, or how we feel about choices they've made, or the lifestyle they've chosen, I can't find anything in Scripture that gives me the right to turn them away, or to put conditions on their pursuit of Jesus. Even if we do, I'll promise you one thing. You'll never put conditions on his pursuit of them. And so the challenge is, do you want to get on board? Or do you want to make God fight through you to get to the person that he loves? And this is all about diversity. It's all about that thing of going, everybody that we meet, if we believe Psalm 139 and that before we were knitted together and before they were knitted together in their mother's womb, then he knew them. If we believe that, if we want to hold on to that, if we want to quote that on a Sunday at church, I'm really sorry. It applies to the people you don't like. I feel a little bit this morning like I'm preaching to the converted. I just want to say that as a caveat, in case anybody feels like I'm beating you up. Everything I hear from the Hub, every conversation I have with people from the Hub, I think you get this stuff. But sometimes it's just good to reinforce it. So I think this is highlighted throughout Jesus' stories, particularly when he interacts with people who consider themselves righteous or pious. We might look a bit at the Pharisees later. But also in his interactions with those who would not be considered worthy. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well immediately springs to mind. But I want to look at another passage, which I've conveniently not written the reference down. It was on the slide. So it's on the invisible. You can see the slide by faith. If you haven't got faith, we can pray later. That would be good. But it's the story of the lawyer. It's I believe it's famous for being the first actual literary reference to a lawyer having a reference, having an interaction with somebody and not sending them an invoice at the end of it. I don't know if that's true. But it says this. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." I think the King James Version says to tempt him. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, well, what? Thank you. Luke 10, 25 to 28. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, I love that. Now, some of you might not like this, but I love the fact that that is probably about 400 years earlier, a guy called Socrates had come around and had this great idea of, when people ask me a hard question, I'm just going to ask them one back. And Jesus does that. He goes, he's in the culture. He's man. You know, he's 100% man. He's 100% God. Love that. Let's not rob him of his humanity. So he takes that and he goes, I've come across this in my learning. I'm going to use it as well. And the man answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind," which is taken from the Shema, which is, you'll all know it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." So he's quoting Numbers and Deuteronomy from the Torah. And he then adds, "And your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19:18. He's quoting from the law. And this is what I think is incredible, because Jesus, quite often he challenges the Pharisees, doesn't he, on the law. But with this guy, he doesn't. He says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Because you see, it's not about law and grace. It's about what underpins creation. It's about shalom. It's about how we treat people, whoever they are. So from the very beginning of Scripture, you have these principles of you love your Lord your God with all that you have, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. It then goes on, doesn't it, with the, he asks, which I'm not going to look into, it's the story of the Good Samaritan, and he asks, who is my neighbor? And we all know the end result, in modern parlance, could very easily just be answered as, yes. Who is your neighbor? Yes, they are. Whoever it is you're thinking of, yes. So when we consider how we show the love of Jesus to those who are not like us, we're drawing together these two thoughts in many ways. If to show Jesus is to show love and we consider everyone our neighbor, then surely the only outworking of that is to be as willing to cross any social or religious barriers with the gospel in the same way that Jesus did, repeatedly, to the annoyance of the religious rulers. It's one of the things I love about following Jesus, is that I'm allowed to be annoying sometimes. Might just mean I like being annoying sometimes. See, when we're in this maelstrom of acceptance, of how we accept, it's easy to fall into the trap of equating difference with sin. And that can make it hard when it comes to crossing barriers. We may ask ourselves, well, if we do that, if we reach out to that person, does that mean that we're condoning what we perceive to be their sin? I've got some more great news for you this morning. Rejoice in this. Nobody gave you the scales. Isn't that great? There's an old song that said, thank God I'm not the jury. Thank God you're not the judge. Here's to a bigger picture. Here's to a bigger love. We don't have to worry about it. We have to worry about loving people. In the words of Billy Graham, I don't often quote Billy Graham, but he had this great thing that he used to say, that it's God's job to judge. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's our job to love. When we all do our own jobs, everything seems to work a lot better. But we do ask that question, do we? Are we being disobedient to Scripture? Should we be knocking the dust from our feet and moving on? And I think that's a decision for each of us in each situation. There's certainly a precedent for that. We see that in Paul's life. But I think that's a different time and a different place. But some may see that differently, and that's fair enough. Let me share with you a brief thought as we look at this from Matthew 7. You'll know the passage really well. There's nothing new here. Judge not that you may be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. I think also you idiot, because it's just a daft way around to do it, isn't it, honestly? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Bear with me a moment and consider that the log and the speck are not defined by the particular sin. Now, I might be teaching my grandmother to suck eggs, because this is something that occurred to me fairly recently. But the log and the speck aren't defined by the sin. The log and the speck are defined by whose eye they're in. If it's in your eye, it's a log. Why is it a log? Because you can do something about it. If it's in your brother's eye, you can't. You can go and nag him, but actually he's the only one that can deal with the speck. So by definition, if it's in my eye, it's the larger of the two objects. We're not given a get out, because we're still told that we should deal with the log in our own eye so that we can help our brother or sister with the speck in theirs. And that's challenging, isn't it, for us? Challenging for me. Those of you who've been around a while will remember the 70s and 80s when, you know, you didn't. Certainly, I was up in Liverpool, so I'd give the pastor a ring just to make sure that was all right. Because didn't want to overstep, didn't want to get anything wrong. I exaggerate a little bit. But we always live in our Christian walk and in our ecclesial walk, in our walk as a church. I think we always kind of live on this pendulum that goes from the ridiculous to the sublime. Every now and again, we have a moment of heaven when we land in the middle. But it doesn't seem to happen very often, and it doesn't seem to last very long when it does. And I wonder whether we've gone too far away from that place of total accountability. And if we're not careful, we end up in a place of no accountability. What are the passages that I'm trying to remember that were on my slides? Paul says, doesn't he? He says about letting Christ dwell in you so that you could admonish one another in all wisdom. It's about being gentle, it's about being loving, but it's about, if you'll excuse the phrase, not letting your brother go to hell in a handcart. We have a great proverb, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. As we walk this path of spiritual formation, that aspect of personal or one-to-one discipleship, of doing life together, I'm open to challenge on this. I don't think you can properly be spiritually formed on your own. Yeah. Phew. God can do anything. You know, I'm not challenging God's sovereign will or anything like that. But somehow, a brief aside, have you ever thought about creation? Have you ever thought about the fact creation is one of the few times in the Bible where we really see Jesus mentioned, the Father mentioned, the Spirit mentioned, all doing their own jobs in the same place at the same time? It's community. Creation came out of community. What did they do? They created man. Man on his own wasn't good. Created woman as well. Oh, that's very good. What did they then do? They breathed their spirit into them to give them life. You started with community. And so in the same way that as we walk on this journey of spiritual formation, and particularly when we look at challenging areas like diversity and how do we move into that, that challenge to one another, I think, is vitally important. So, how do we put it into action? Oh, that's the hard bit, isn't it? I can do all the theory. I'm great at theory. Oh, practice. That's dangerous, isn't it? Because it affects people. So I've got some ideas, and I'll throw them out. And this is the audience participation bit, which is what you all come to church for, isn't it? Because you think at some point we'll get to participate, and that'll be really good. But I'm going to read through a few. Feel free to chip some back at me. Bear with me, this bit's much better on the slides. Sometimes, just being you in a situation is enough. That's really important. Sometimes the worst thing that you can do is go out of your way to be overtly open to our diversity. Because you just look a bit weird, honestly. I mean, I don't need any help, but you guys, you all look pretty good, and you'll just end up sometimes looking a bit weird. So just remember, sometimes just being you in their story is enough. I'll tell you a very quick story. When I worked down in Fareham, we used to do a lot of work with inclusion, which is the part of the National Health that deals with helping people recover from addiction. I got to know them. They came in one day and they said, look, could we maybe use your building? And I said, yeah, that'd be great. We'd love to welcome you. And they said, yeah, but we don't do church. We don't do God. We don't believe in any of that stuff. So we're not going to be doing that for you. I said, that's fine. I said, you're welcome. I didn't say you're welcome with conditions, you know. I was there with them, probably working with them for about 3 years. We used to run an event for the community every Thursday night. And they used to do peer training. So when they got volunteers, they would do training with them on the different things that people in recovery could benefit from. And they'd used one of our little rooms at the back to do this training. And I went in afterwards just to move the flip chart out, because it was a Sunday school room. And I looked at it, and on this chart, what they started off with was they'd do a circle, and they'd say, what are all the things that can help people? Now, bear in mind, in all this time, I haven't preached the gospel to them. They know we're a church. They know roughly what we believe. I haven't pushed anything. The top two things on the chart, God, the church. Went out for dinner with them on Thursday. We had a very good relationship. I said to Matt, the guy that led it, I said, oh, good to see that you're still not doing the church or God or anything. And he just laughed. And he said, the thing is, he said, we've just realized that the people that connect with church just have a far better success rate in recovery than the people who don't. What a great testimony, isn't it? You know, nothing that we did, literally did nothing other than say, yeah, of course you can use the building, and if you want to make a donation, that'd be lovely. Don't make assumptions. It's so easy to assume, isn't it? You know, I was thinking about the way I'm dressed today. When I first started to go into church, I'd have probably been sent home to get changed. It wouldn't have been acceptable. We change. I'm grateful to you for not kicking me out and asking me to go home, because it's quite a long way and I'd never have got back in time, so that's worked well. Remember what we started with. People are never the enemy. It's happened too often that we've equated what we see as something that God would dislike, and we make the person the enemy. The person is never the enemy. I'll finish with one thing, one thought. We've mentioned the cross a bit, haven't we? And I stand by the cross is the beginning, the middle, and the end of every thought. But the thief on the cross at the side of Jesus, for me personally, is possibly the greatest conundrum in the canon of Scripture. And it's a problem that my evangelicalism seems less and less qualified to answer. This guy, we don't see an act of repentance. He clearly, by his own admission, is on the cross because he deserves to be there. What I know of Roman history, it's unlikely that they'd have taken him down so they could baptize him. Willing to stand corrected on that. But for the thief on the cross, for the people walking past outside, for the people that would be seen as making us more diverse, the only thing they had was the grace of Jesus. So as we walk this path of just being able to reach out, of being able to show God's love to people, just let it be that. Let it be simple. One of the things the Pharisees were criticized for was they made salvation complicated. Let's not do that. Can I pray for you? Father, I just want to pray for this church and for these people. I don't want to pray a blessing on them. I don't want to pray a blessing of flowery words or platitudes. Father, I want to pray a blessing of souls. Father, I just pray that as they consider your word, as they consider what I've shared today and the bits of that that they may agree with or disagree with, but the heart of it, the heart to reach people with your love. Lord, I want to pray your blessing in souls coming through this door. I want to pray your blessing in just the expansion of your kingdom. Lord, I want to pray your blessing in just the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit in this place. And Father, may their dreams be the dreams that you placed in your heart, and may their joy be your fulfillment of those dreams. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his kingdom, because that's what's going to come, that's what we're going to live in. And Father, we just pray that you show us more of that, and by your grace, just let us experience more of that when we're on earth, so we'll be even more blown away in glory. In Jesus' name.